I invite you to remain standing as we hear from Scripture. We're continuing our series in James, and we're in James 2, starting at verse 14. Spirit, open our ears to hear. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The Holy Spirit, as we hear from this letter, Lord, there is a lot rattling in my head of where we can go with this. The Holy Spirit, I pray that you guide my words. I ask that in all humility. I pray that you open the hearts and the minds and the ears of my brothers and sisters in this room with me and watching. That Holy Spirit, you take this text from out of the theological cloud of debate and into the application of our real life. How we walk in obedience to you. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. May you be seated. Can I get the, there we go, house lights. I need to know my audience. I mean, I know you guys, but I have a question. Raise your hand if you would consider yourself born and bred Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. All right, raise your hand if you have no idea what that means. Cool, welcome. We got some new people. Good. Don't worry, it's not too important. Raise your hand if you really don't care. I hope that, this is going to be on the internet. I'm going to get in trouble. I'm sorry. It's 11 o'clock service, so we go with it. But I just, you'll see why I'm asking that. So the truth is, I'm a millennial, so I was raised my whole life that I'm a precious butterfly and I can be whatever I want, right? Thank you, boomer parents, for teaching me that. But the reality is, every single person in this room, not one person is a blank slate just to believe or think whatever you want with no influence in your life. The reality is, the person you are right now at 11:29 right now has been formed in you by multiple input points over your life, everywhere from where you were born. My wife and I were just saying yesterday, it's very bizarre that our son and our cat are native Texans. Some of you are like, praise God, and some of us say, Lord, have mercy, right? Your family of origin, your siblings, your parents, and their family of origin, the education you were afforded or not afforded, the people you place your in your life around you, the media you consume, the things you put into your body, they all form you and shape you. Often we think passively, but quite actively. And they shape how you see the world. The biases you have in your life didn't just happen by accident. They happened over a course of a lifetime. And we need to realize when we read Scripture, we don't come to Scripture without any kind of bias or lens by which we read the Bible. Like, anyone here fluent in Greek and Hebrew? Like, straight up first language, ancient dead Greek and Hebrew. Anyone? No? Okay, good. I have to be, I'm in my head, because the commentator on James for the Lutheran Church is a member of this church, and his commentary is beautiful, but he's a million times smarter than I ever will be. So if you're here, have mercy, right? But the reality is we all come to the scriptures with a different lens. As I asked, if you didn't know, this is a Lutheran church in the Missouri Synod. So that means we have a confession, a document, confessional document, the Book of Concord, which is our like interpretation of the scriptures, and there are lots of great historical things around that. But I went to a Lutheran church, Missouri Synod undergrad. I went to Concordia Irvine, the best Irvine. Does yours have an ocean? No, it doesn't. So there you go, we win. But everyone else is probably smarter because they went to class. Nebraska, like, no, I guess I couldn't go to class, right? And then I went to a seminary that is Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and I have to be honest, the way I read the scriptures have been formed through that system, which I think is a good and beautiful way of reading the scriptures. Several years ago, I had a mentor, and he's not of the Lutheran tribe, and he's older, and he's brilliant. He's got his doctorate in ministry. He has his master's of divinity. He's been a pastor for a very long time, and we were having a debate about some theological point. I don't remember what, which just shows how important it was, right? But I remember we were talking about something, and I quoted something from our confessions, and he's like, oh, you Lutherans in your confessions, and like threw his Bible on the table and said, all I have is the pure word of God. And I'm like, ouch, I know what you're saying. He's saying like, I have some tainted view of the scriptures because I've been trained to read them a certain way, and that he somehow hasn't been tainted by anything besides the word of God. And I laugh because I know the seminary he went to, phenomenal seminary, great professors, many of whom I've read their works, but those professors come from a certain bend, albeit it wasn't a denomination like the Missouri Synod, but they still had their own particular way that formed how my friend viewed the scriptures. I know where he did his doctorate work at, same thing, particular professors influenced him, so he was not a blank slate. The way he comes to certain passages forms how he interprets them, and we just need to be honest about that. And as a Lutheran, when we come to passages like James 2 this morning, we have a tendency of getting very nervous, going, faith without works is dead. Because Lutherans, we are all about you're saved by grace through faith alone, period. Which is true. But what do we do with a passage like James? We're for week 4 in James, and we talked about in the beginning how in our tradition, Luther, who was the reformer, at the beginning of his theological journey, he did not like the book of James. He called it the epistle of straw. He thought it really had no place at all, and we kind of stay there. But if you read Luther, and as his theology develops, because it did, at the end, he was like, James, it's okay. It's good. It can stay. Thank you, Luther, for letting us stay, all right? But to understand why Lutherans sometimes get heartburn around this passage, we need to understand the context. What shaped them to get heartburn around this? The Reformation happened over 500 years ago. And I believe that God took men like Luther and other reformers within the church, which at the time was the Roman Catholic Church, and they started reading the scriptures going, huh, some things seem to be a little off. He never set off to start a reformation. He was like, hey, can we get back to the heart of this? Because at Luther's time, the Catholic Church was teaching things that were not in line with the scriptures of, actually, your forgiveness of sin was tied to your merit, was tied to what you did, your behaviors, how much money you gave to the church. And this was the time, the height of Christendom. So if you were living in Northern Europe in 1517, you were a Christian. Like, there was no other worldview to really operate within. So when you have a state church telling you certain things you have to do to earn your salvation, it creates an air of anxiety and fear before God, which also makes it really easy to control people within that world. So when Luther comes across this, the heart of the gospel, as we say, that of justification, that you're saved by grace through faith alone, this was a beautiful news for the people in his context. But here's the thing, we live 500 or so years later in a different historical and societal context. The Protestant Reformation has been going strong for over 500 years now, right? All my pastor buddies who make fun of me being Lutheran, I'm like, well, you're welcome. Like, you wouldn't exist without us, right? But I've come to see, like, certain passages like this, especially in the Lutheran world, sometimes play out in discussion, kind of like politics in our country, where we polarize things, right? Where, say, for example, you have like Fox News on the far right and CNN on the far left, and there's some people here like, that's not far right enough, that's not far left enough. You get the point, right? But we hear these kind of loud minorities screaming all the time, this is truth, and we think there's nothing in the middle. You have to go far right or you have to go far left. But I found, this is just in my findings, when I talk to actual humans with brains and souls and their living life, like, people are a little bit more moderate and nuanced, where they can actually have a conversation. Not all the time, but most of the time. And in the academic world of theology, I have found we often polarize things, where, especially in commentaries and stuff, where it's like, this is the only way, or this is the only way. And as I read this week, 12 verses we're looking at, I've read well over 100 pages on this passage this week. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, right? And when you get to this passage in a Lutheran commentary, there's a lot of ink compared to other denominations. Like, you read another denominational commentary, I get to it, they're like, Luther dealt with that, move on, right? And they just don't see this passage through the same lens, where they go, So as I'm preparing my sermon, I'm like, okay, how are we going to tackle this so all my people don't think they're going to hell, right? And I started talking to people on the ground. I got out of my ivory tower and started talking to normal humans, particularly our men's prayer times. Wednesdays at 6:15. If you need a good work this week, that is a great time to commune with Jesus and other people. 6:15, Wednesday mornings, sign up in the church app. There you go. That's my plug for it. And we read this passage, and I asked the gentlemen, some of you in this room, like, so how many of you get heartburn over this passage? And they're like, no. I get it, like, Jesus has saved me, and he's died for me, he's risen for me, and now I respond by loving my neighbor, by doing good works. I'm like, okay, I don't have to be too anxious, right? Because most people that I've talked to, they've been sitting in good Bible-teaching churches that talk about the grace we have in Christ, and with that comes this gift to love our neighbor and love God, and they don't get too nervous about that. Most of the questions I hear is not, am I going to hell because I'm not doing enough? It's actually, I understand I'm saved, but what are these good works they keep talking about? And that's where I want to land. But before we get there, I want us to have a high look at what's going on in James to help us understand what these good works actually look like. And we start by doing that, by how does James open his letter? He addresses it to the brothers. He is writing to Christians. So what I'm saying, what I'm preaching this morning, I assume most Sundays, the majority of people here are Christians, just as James was. Now, I know not everyone is. I can't judge your heart, but that's my assumption going in. So he's assuming these people are part of the family of God, that they have received the grace and mercy of the Lord, that they are part of the kingdom. Eternity is now in session for them. He talks about in the end of chapter 1 of that all the good gifts are from the Father above, that we are the first fruits of God, that we are supposed to show this love to the world. And then last 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 19 through 27 in chapter 1 about this idea of a mirror, and how James uses his image as one who stares in the mirror. And I helped us see, like, as we gaze into this mirror, if you will, if we're just gazing back at ourselves or the world around us, it's going to form us and shape us to behave a certain way in the world. But if we fix our gaze upon Jesus, which James invites us to, encourages us to, that too is going to form and shape us to be the kind of person. And then James started to get into the weeds. How do you live this out, this grace you have been given? And last week, Pastor Danner looked at the first half of chapter 2, where no partiality, where James is calling the church out to not give favor to those in your churches or the world that have power and money and prestige, but actually to give the least of these, those that seem powerless, poor, weak, to care for them. He's starting to put actual like flesh on bone on the gospel. And we get to our passage today. What good is it, my brother? See, brothers there again. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. See, James is setting up almost two kinds of faith. This faith that just is, I have faith, versus faith in action, an active faith or a dead faith. And he's pulling off the imagery from just before this about caring for the poor and not giving partiality to the rich and the powerful. You guys survive Snowmageddon on Tuesday? Be good? Survive, right? Like, we will rebuild, it will be okay. Right? Now imagine when it got to like a whopping 20 degrees, your neighbor comes over because their power went out and they're freezing with their baby, and you open the door and just a whoof of hot air comes out and you have 7 coats on and they're like, I'm so cold, can you please help me? And you're like, oh, I'll pray for you, and send them off. Like, it's silly, right? It's silly. That's what James is going to see. Like, that just would not compute. That's not what our faith is meant to do. It's supposed to have an activity to it. We talk about a saving faith, the verb attached to it. Then he goes on, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. We don't know who this is. It's just a rhetorical argument he's having. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? James is saying the devil, the demons, they know, they believe, they have this mental awareness that God is one, but their actions do not flow from that faith. It's more than a mental assent or just checking a box. Yes, this is what I believe, and then there's no difference in one's life. I've been trying to think of like images or analogies all week, and I didn't come up with anything new at all, and they all fall apart eventually. But like, if I said I have faith that this stage can hold my weight every single week, but if you saw me walk up the stairs each week being like, now there's weeks I almost fall flat on my face, guys, I don't think it's gonna, like, my faith would be pointless. It's not true, right? Or if I say I have faith, I believe that planes actually fly and they're pretty safe and they're going to get me from point A to point B, but I refuse to ever get on a flight because I'm afraid and I actually don't think it's going to fly in the air. I don't have real faith. There's no action behind that. And then James goes on to say, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? He moves on and verses 21 through 25 to talk about Abraham and Rahab. These two heroes in the faith, the author of Hebrews lists them in the heroes of faith. And you have one Abraham, the father of our faith, and then Rahab, a prostitute. And both of these people, with great adversity in their life, with Abraham offering his son Isaac up for sacrifice, trusting that Yahweh is going to intervene, with Rahab and Jericho and the Israelites coming in to destroy them, trusting that if she protects them, God will spare her and her family. They both had this faith that God would provide, and their faith was active. It caused them to move. And he ends, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also with faith apart from works is dead." The word here for spirit is the same word used in Genesis when God breathes his animating power into the dust and forms Adam and breathes life into him. It's the same breath that hovers over the waters in the creation story that brings order out of chaos. The body is dead without the spirit, so faith apart from works is dead. Our faith, James never says faith isn't important, but he's saying this is what faith in Christ does. It produces good works. I don't know if Luther actually said this, but it's always attributed to him where he says, "We are saved by faith alone, but that faith that saves is never alone." That faith is accompanied by action. I'm going to share two passages from Paul to help us see how we're called to live this faith out now, to make it practical for us today. And mind you, Paul is the one James is actually accused of like going against, particularly in Romans. And if you go read Romans 4, 5, 6, where Paul is talking about you're justified by grace alone, by what Christ has done, he says, not by good works, but by the works of the law, that he was addressing the ceremonial rites and customs in the Jewish tradition found in Torah that Jews had to do to become righteous before God. The sacrifice of animals, the ceremonial washing, that stuff doesn't bring about grace and forgiveness in one's life. You're justified by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ alone. But now Paul himself says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not results of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." For what? For, say it again, wake up. For which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. And then in Titus, a letter to a young pastor, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to what? Devote themselves to what? Loud and proud. Good works. So here is Paul speaking of good works. And I share these two passages for two reasons. First, to show us, particularly in Ephesians, it is God who has saved us through Christ. That he's actually prepared the good works that you and I are called into. But he says, now we are to walk in them. There's an activity to it. And here he says, devote themselves to good works. Lutherans, I think, sometimes go too far and just say, God does all the good works in you and just one day they just happen. I don't think that I get where they're getting at a theological level, that it's the Spirit producing the good works in you. But there's still participation on our part. At the 7:45 service, David played this beautiful opening to the opening hymn on the organ. And David has his master's in organ. I don't know many people that have a master's in organ performance. And I asked him, he was sitting right over there, I said, "David, did you just wake up one day and ta-da, you could play the organ?" No, he has devoted his life to mastering an instrument, right? Think about anything you have devoted yourself to, your family, a relationship, your career, a hobby, a sport, right? The devotion takes intentionality, it takes time, and it often takes sacrifice. But because it's good, it's something that actually brings fruit and life into your very life. It may be hard, but it's good. And the good works that God is calling us to don't just, magically happen, right? The Spirit is working in us and giving us opportunities to walk into them. So, Pastor, what are these good works? Give me the list. Who are the list people here? We got one, two, you're going to be very disappointed. because I can't give you a list, but I want to give you a framework this week to think through, through the lens of vocation, calling in your life. First calling for every human, but Christians know this. We've been welcomed to this as our first vocation as child of God. So good works, because you are loved and redeemed, coming to church and sitting under the teaching of Scripture and confessing your sins and receiving the sacraments are good works. Responding to what God has already done in your life. And then from there, I don't know what your particular vocations are. For me, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a brother, I'm a son, I'm a neighbor, I'm a pastor. And in those things, particularly as husband and father, I know what good works look like, right? I know what a faithful, loving, God-fearing husband and father is. But am I going to walk into those? Am I going to devote myself to those? Right? I'm not adding a bunch of stuff to your life, to my life. Where am I being faithful in the places God has already called me as a pastor, as a neighbor, as a son, as a friend? It's not adding a bunch of stuff to our life, but re-envisioning what the call looks like in our life. So this week, you may need to hear this. Brother, sister, you are loved by Jesus. His life, death, and resurrection, all of it is yours by grace alone, and you need to rest in that good news. Some of us need to hear, brother, sister, you are loved and adored by Jesus, and all you have is his through his life, death, and resurrection, and now get to work. I don't know what the Spirit is doing through the preaching of his word, but it is faithful and does not return void. So my prayer for each of you this week is to look at the vocations in your life and ask God, what are the good works you've called me to walk into, and prepare me for those things. May I be faithful in those things. And then come back next week and you're going to confess where you've been unfaithful and lean on Christ's faithfulness and be refilled to be sent back out. And not try again, but to live again. In the full knowledge that you are loved and redeemed in Christ. And God is now using you to be good news to the world around you. So Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself as we continue to walk through James. What does real faith look like in real life? That James gives us some broad boundaries, and then it's up to us to use our minds and our hearts to discern what you are calling us into. And Lord, even as I've spent time in this text for a couple weeks now, I'm still led to confession. Lord, take away my love for sinning. Lord, that you've made it clear of what it means to love you and love our neighbor. And yet, I don't. I often give my time and my attention to things you have not called me to, that are not edifying to myself, to my neighbor, to you, Lord. So Lord, out of response to this passage, we just take a moment of silence and confess before you where we have not been faithful. Where we have not walked in the good works. Or where we have fallen into the trap of thinking, God, look at what I'm doing. I deserve your love because of that. And we are boastful and prideful. So Holy Spirit, come. Help us reflect on our week and confess to you. Lord, we ask that you have mercy on us. We ask that you help us rest in the good news that we are loved, that we are accepted just as we are. Lord, that you have forgiven us and called us into a new life, a life of freedom and joy, of serving and gratitude. Help us believe this, Lord. And Lord, as we prepare to come to the table and receive your body and blood and your very grace in this meal, a tangible experience of the good news that we receive the very best work, the work of you, Jesus, giving your body and blood for us out of complete trust to your Heavenly Father. And now we are filled with your Spirit. So brothers and sisters, hear this news that you are forgiven, that you are loved. And not just in some court of law way of your innocence, but in an experiential way. That the Lord loves you. He pours his grace upon you. In this place, he is present with you right now. The presence of the living God indwells among his people, not out of anything we do, but because of who he is. Not only do we confess our sins, but we confess what we believe with the church, week in and week out, that we stand on a tradition much greater than just modern Christians, but saints around the world over time and space have confessed what they believe with this creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.